Well, Lord, I want to thank you once again for this opportunity to share your word and to study your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to this fellowship, Lord, just through every single week, every month, every year. Lord, you've been faithful the last 20 years to move us through the scriptures together. And so, Lord, I pray once again that you'd anoint our time together and that we would decrease and you would increase, that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would have a specific word for all those that are tuned in through the lives from all those that are here this morning, that you would have a word of prophecy and speak directly to each one, each individual heart this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 23. I'm not going to read the whole. I'm not going to have you stand. There's 39 verses. We're going to cover all 39 verses this morning. I know that seems like a lot to take in. And I guess in terms of the sheer number of verses it is, but you know, you're going to find that most of these verses have a bit of the same overall tone and content, which is what? It's rebuke. Okay, so if you like judgment, you've come to the right place. That's what we're going to be on. It's the Lord. He's going to rebuke. He's going to pronounce judgment on Israel. Okay, so chapter 23, it's going to be a scathing rebuke on the whole religious elite of Israel. Okay, now I like to call this chapter the chapter of the woe and hypocrisy, because you're going to see these words said time and again. Woe and hypocrites. They're going to be used several times. 8 times the last time I counted. And they're actually an outline of this chapter, and they're the red letter words of Jesus. So they're not my words, they're Jesus' words. Woe and hypocrites. Now, I don't know about you, if I'm standing before Jesus, I do not want those words said to me. Huh? And so this is a scathing rebuke of religious Israel. That's what this chapter is about. And so I want you to remember with me the context of this chapter. Remember chapters 21 and 22. Jesus specifically targeted this same group with parables. 3 parables. Remember what those parables were? There's the parable of the 2 sons. Chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. And then there was a 3rd parable of the wedding feast, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. That's really the context here. And remember, we talked about this and we covered this a few weeks ago. Remember, Jesus, he's now in Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, right, riding on a donkey. And the first thing he did when he came into Jerusalem is he went right to the temple. Now, who's at the temple? The religious leaders, right? And remember, he went in the temple and he started to turn the money changers' tables over. He was really upset. He said, this shouldn't be a house where you make money. This should be a house of prayer. Remember that? And then remember, he went back to Bethany. He probably stayed at the house of, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so he's going back and forth in this last week before he goes to the cross from Bethany to Jerusalem, about maybe a 1.5 to 2 mile walk. And so he's gone there and then he's come back. And so that's where he's now. He's back and he's right there at the temple. And he's told at the temple these 3 parables. These 3 parables, they pertain to Israel. And so you might want to get the previous teaching on. They're directed to Israel, religious Israel. And you know what? They knew it. You ever have somebody, they're speaking kind of generically, but you know they're speaking to you? That was this, right? And so Matthew recorded that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Chapter 21, verse 45. And I would say they perceived rightly, didn't they? And so therefore they what? They sought to lay hands on him. They wanted to kill him. But the reason they did not is because they feared the multitude. Remember when he came riding into Jerusalem, they were all hailing him as king. And so they feared that multitude, and they took Jesus for at least a prophet. And so we see that in chapter 21, verse 46. And so in this context, after this build-up, right, of these 3 parables to Israel, right, and their continued rebellion, and then remember Jesus, he answered all their questions last week. Remember, they had the Herodians, you had the Sadducees, and you had the scribes and the Pharisees. He answered all the questions. And so after this build-up, here in chapter 23, it's an entire chapter of rebuke, of a scathing rebuke. It's a final condemnation of Israel, religious Israel. And so, as I titled this message, they're past the point of no return. Okay? And so we pick up this final rebuke right here in this chapter. And it's a long and continuous reprimand that details the hardness of their heart. How they went past the point of no return. I want you to note this. You know, if you continue to deny the Lord and His Word and His Spirit probing your heart, you know, every time you deny it, your heart gets a little bit harder and a little bit harder. And it gets to the point where you become past the point of no return. Now, we've been studying this. You've been coming to our study of Exodus. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? You know, it's kind of interesting. There's 8 rebukes here. 8 times, just hit me. 8 times Pharaoh denied the Lord. And then the Lord started to what? After Pharaoh hardened his heart 8 times, the Lord started to harden his own heart. He became past the point of no return. So maybe there's something with the number 8. I don't know. I don't think so. But all that to say, it's a coincidence here. But what's not a coincidence is if you continue to harden your heart, there comes a point where you can no longer make a decision for the Lord. And this is what we see. Now, what's interesting about that, and I want to kind of take a step back before we get into our text, is the fuller context that goes beyond Matthew chapter 23. What's after Matthew chapter 23? Well, Matthew chapter 24, right? Well, what is that about? It's the Olivet Discourse, isn't it? What's the Olivet Discourse? It's that fifth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. What is that about? It's about God's future plan for Israel. And so it's interesting, this context here. You see, the generation of Israel in Matthew chapter 23, our chapter this morning, they're past the point of no return. However, there's going to be a future generation of Israel that's going to be grafted back in. And that's going to happen in the latter days, just before Jesus returns. Which is why it's very important for us to watch the nation of Israel in our time. Because they're still in that generation that has denied Messiah. But there's going to be another generation that's going to receive Messiah. And that's going to be right before Jesus returns. And we're going to get to that beginning next week. And so this is kind of an interesting kind of context here, chapter 23, that generation that has passed the point of no return. But then Jesus next week, after he's finished rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, he's going to tell of another generation that's going to be open to him toward the latter days. Okay, so that's kind of an interesting thing to kind of plant in the back of your mind. So with that, let's begin reading. Verse 1. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now, I want you to firstly notice this. Who is he speaking to? Jesus spoke to who? The multitudes and to his disciples, saying. Notice that, right? And so he's warning them, the multitude and his disciples, of the scribes and the Pharisees. What is he warning of them? Of their hypocrisy. What does hypocrisy mean? Well, if you study that word, right, in the original language, it means to be putting on different faces. Kind of like it comes from the theater arts, right? When they put on different masks and they act at different parts. That's literally what hypocrisy means. You're wearing different masks, different faces. And so he's warning the multitude of exactly this. How the scribes and the Pharisees, they put on different faces. How they love the position of authority or the seat of authority. How they say one thing and they do another. How they look good on the outside. They're very religious. But on the inside, it's a different story. And so here Jesus warns the multitude of this hypocrisy. And then following, he describes the heart of their hypocrisy. And this is interesting, I think, to really kind of take note of in this chapter. Because while Jesus is describing those religious leaders of his day, do you think there's application in our day? Well, I think so. I think so. You know, matter of fact, you know, the Apostle John in his letters, right? First, second, mostly first and second John. What is his warning? It's warning of what? False teachers. How there's many antichrists in the latter days. And they're emboldened with the spirit of antichrist. What does antichrist mean? It's a counterfeit Christ. It looks just like the real, but it's actually working against. You ever have been taken by a con artist? It's a counterfeit, right? You ever been taken with counterfeit money? It's worthless, right? So this is what it looks just like. So John, he warns us of this. And so these identifiers that Jesus highlights here with these religious leaders, we can apply in the here and now. And that's why it's interesting for us to study this chapter. Okay, now verse 4. It says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So notice, firstly, he says, beware. Beware of these law-centered leaders. Why do I say law-centered? Because they bind heavy burdens of the law on everyone. They are merely about a list of do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do that. And it's an outward show of godliness. They put on heavy burdens on people and they say things like, you ought not to be associating with those types. But you start to think, well, I'm working with those types. They're at the workplace. So what do? You see, the thing is, Jesus, he taught to be set apart. Scripture says to be set apart, but not to be isolationist, right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're set apart. And you've heard me say this often, right? Jesus, in that upper room discourse, he didn't pray that God would take us out of the world, but that he would leave us in the world, set apart from the world, so that we can minister to the world, right? See, we need to relationally evangelize. Not become like them, set apart. But we need to be working with them. We need to be around them, right? So that they can see Christ in us. And you know, Jesus was the best example, right? He was in the world, but he was set apart. He didn't do what the world did, but people recognized, right, that he was from the Father. And so they, these religious leaders, they confused set apartness with isolationists. And so, as I mentioned, set apartness doesn't mean that you take yourself out of the world. Rather, it emphasizes that you minister to the world. But they need to recognize the difference. A religious Pharisee burdens people with things they are not willing to do themselves. Now, think about examples of hypocrisy of that. You know, I think of that recent hypocrisy. You remember some of our civic leaders who recently mandated everyone to mask up and avoid crowds. Remember that? Not too long ago. Yeah, they themselves, they were seen unmasked at their very fancy dinners. You remember that? Now, I'm not against or for masking. That's not the point. You know what the point is? The point is mandating one thing and doing another thing. That's what they did. It's hypocrisy, right? That was the guilty verdict of the scribes and Pharisees. And these were religious people. They were religious hypocrites. They would say one thing and show one thing on the outside, but inside they were very different. And so Jesus says, beware of these. He called it out right here at the beginning in this scathing rebuke. You see, we need to beware of people that try to put a religious trip on us. See, we need to just graciously live our lives, set apart and willing to receive others just as they are. When Christ received you, were you so prim and proper? No, you're probably not prim and proper now. And he still receives you, huh? Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? He receives us just as we are. Now, he wants us to change. He wants to mold and shape us. But think about it. If he didn't receive you just as you are, if you had to pass a test, a righteousness test, before he let you in, huh? All of us would be outside, huh? You see, that's not how it works, by putting these burdens on people. They have to pass these tests to be on the inside. And this is exactly what these religious leaders did. You see, we need to teach by our lives. And you know, it's interesting, as we do that, people are attracted to that. Were people attracted to Jesus? Was he righteous? Well, surely. But they were attracted to him. The children, they came to him, right? And you always have to wonder if people are so righteous that they're not attracting people, but they're repelling people. See, I believe as the Spirit fills us and sets us apart, there's a dynamic that happens. People are really attracted to the truth, right? But it's how you live your life in the truth. Not what you kind of just, you know, hitting people over the head with the Bible. And the thing is, they're not going to know the Bible because they're not reading the Bible. They're not spirit-filled, right? So how they're going to be a testimony to them. See, this is what Jesus is underscoring to the multitudes, right? Now, verse 5. Here's the heart of the matter. He says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And so, here's the source of the problem, isn't it? They love to be seen. They love the visibility. It's more important to them to be thought to be and seen as godly than actually to be godly. It's not important what's on the inside which they hide. It's important what everybody sees. And I think of that example. It's not how you are in front of the pulpit or we're leading in worship. It's how you are in home, at the home. What does your wife say about you? What does your husband say about you? What do your children say about you? Right? Isn't that the true you? It's not what you put on in front of people. Right? The real transparent person is who you are at home. And so, you know, we've met people like this, right? They're one way on the outside, but another way at home. And, you know, it's actually quite obvious to discern when you think about it. It's quite obvious. They're occupied with showing you how spiritual they are and how much insight they have into God and His Word. But you know what? They never simply ask you, how are you doing? They're so much occupied with themselves and their ministry and how they look, you kind of get the feeling they have no interest how you really are doing. You know, we have to be cautious about that, especially ones that claim to be leaders in the church. Ones that should be walking in the Spirit. But I got to tell you, you know, if you're really walking in the Spirit, you'll be more interested in others than yourself, if you truly are. First, you'll be interested in God. But when you're interested in God, you know what? You're not interested in yourself as much. You're interested in others. Now, verse 6. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. I want you to notice that. So it's not the title, it's who we are. We're all brothers and sisters, right? If you have a title of doctor, that doesn't make you anything better than anybody else. If you have a title of pastor or rabbi, it doesn't make you better than anybody else. You're all people, right? That's what he's underscoring. That's the point. Right? Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Verse 11. Here's the key. Verse 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so firstly, let me note this. They like the best seats in the synagogues or the churches in terms of where we kind of hang out, right? They like the places of visibility in the churches. They like to be called rabbi or pastor or minister, right? See, they like the titles. Now, the point is here of being humble, right? Verses 11 and 12. A true leader is a servant. And so, it's not wrong to be called rabbi, or it's not wrong to be called pastor. Those are titles. What is wrong is that when we get our identity from those titles. That's the problem, and that's what he's underscoring. It's wrong when we look more to the titles than to the Lord. And it's the same with calling your biological father, father. It's not wrong to call him father. But if anything takes the place of our Father in Heaven, that's the problem. And so the point is that we shouldn't be getting our identity from any title that man gives us. Our identity, especially that of a leader in the church, needs to be what? In Christ alone. Not a title from man's institutions. That's really what he's addressing here. And as I mentioned, a doctor. What's the title doctor mean? Well, if you have a doctor, a title of a doctor, does that make you a good doctor? Well, let me apply that to a pastor. If you have the title of a pastor, does that make you a good pastor? No, it doesn't, does it? You see, it's not the title, is it? Right? It's really your worship of the Lord. It's your humility. It's being humble. And this is what Jesus is addressing. They're more into titles, what sounds good among men, than they are concerned with worshiping the Lord. But here's the real emphasis, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You see, a true leader is a servant. And Jesus is our great example, isn't he? Did you ever hear the term servant king? Who does that describe? Servant king. Well, it's Jesus, right? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet, he was the very one who veiled his glory and put on flesh and bones to serve us, even unto death, to pay the price for our sins. Can you imagine that? Fully God? Pretty good place, huh? Heaven's a pretty secure place. And then he veiled his glory to be born in a cave. And ultimately to live in this sinful life and to die for the sins of the world. Humility. He's clothed in humility. See, he is our example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And so, right, the way up is down, isn't it? That's our example. And so from here, the scathing rebuke, this outline, eight woes, with extension of the title hypocrite. Imagine being a title hypocrite. My goodness, especially from Jesus. These ones that he is addressing, they're past the point of no return. Make no mistake about it. They have been given ample time to repent. They have seen the miracles and heard the messages. They have had their questions answered. We saw last week every single question, yet they were still what? Rebelling. You know, just goes to show that the longer you wait, the harder it gets. The more you deny the Lord's word and his spirit prompting you, the harder your heart becomes until it is calloused over. And you're no longer able to make a decision for the Lord. You've passed the point of no return. And this is what we see in this blistering rebuke. And the application is for us as well. I don't know if you know this. You know, the statistics of most people that come to know Christ, it's when they're children. Why do you think that is? Because they're not old like me, with a hard heart. You understand, when you get older, you get less and less teachable, unfortunately. Why? Because as you get older, you think you know everything. It's interesting, huh? And so our hearts get harder and harder. We get more and more unteachable unless what the Lord really pierces our heart. And so this is what we see in the remaining verses here. Now verse 13, here we go, the outline, right? But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The title? Hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So, notice the show. And for pretense, what does pretense mean? For deception, long prayers. You know, long prayers are not necessarily spiritual prayers. Now, they could be. But not necessarily, right? I tend to think that it's the prayer closet prayers that are oftentimes the most effective. You know why? Because Jesus himself said, go into your closet and pray. You ever read the Sermon on the Mount? That's what he said. Nobody needs to see, but it's between you and your Father. Now verse 15, more rebuke. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So this is where he starts to underscore, you know, that you guys are past the point of no return. Now notice, he says that you rejoice and then you begin to advertise your converts. But after that, you make them as inadequate as yourself. By always what? Making it about yourself. Wanting to be served rather than serving. That's what he's saying. It's another scathing rebuke, and it gives us insight into their heart. They're more concerned about themselves. And so even as they would convert others, they disciple others in what? In self. Verse 16. Woe to you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And so, notice another point he makes here, right? They're more concerned about money than they are about the ministry. The gold, right? Notice the reference to the gold of the temple. And you know, I guess it's really true. You know, one can get rich in the ministry. It's true, right? We know ones that have gotten rich in the ministry. It's possible, isn't it? But is it right? Now, I'm not saying it's not right to have compensation, right, for serving the Lord. And I'm not saying it's not right to have nice things if you're serving the Lord. But if that's your motivation, then that there's the problem, isn't it? Now, I said this, if you want to get rich, don't look to the ministry. Let's get a job. There's a lot of trades, right? A lot of professions we can get rich. That shouldn't be your motivation for ministry. Because I think that sends a wrong message, doesn't it? A minister's motivation should never be wages and pay. It must always be serving God and serving God's people. But notice these ones that he's addressing. They wanted the accolades of looking like they were spiritual, but they also wanted what? Wealth, didn't they? The nicest places. You see, their heart was wrong. See, Jesus has given us insight into their heart, how they got off. And so notice the blistering rebuke. Verse 17, fools and blind. So the title is extended from hypocrites to fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Verse 19, fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Now notice again the words fools and blind. He doesn't say it once, he says it twice, each in verse 18 and verse 19. And I think it's so true. You know, the love of money will make you do some foolish things. It'll make you blind to the things of God. And Paul, he warned Timothy of this, didn't he? Remember his younger pastor that he was grooming? He said this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, I believe that is so prophetic. You can pierce yourself through with many sorrows if you depend on your money. So many have pierced themselves through many sorrows because of their love of money. And again, I think the love of money extends out to our dependence on it. Because you depend on those you love. Right? You love those you depend on. I think there's a connection. And so the love of money, right? It's a root of all kinds of evil. But as we depend on money, I think there's a connection there. Now, while we are to be wise with money, it's very important that we depend on the Lord for our security. Not finances and not our bank account. But oftentimes that's not the case, and we find ourselves saying and doing things wrongly because we're so inundated with things of money. I mean, how many times have you said something or done something foolish because you were worried about money? I mean, it happens in the church a lot. Money. There's that term, follow the money, right? Well, you know what? You can even do that in the church and see perhaps where some problems are. See, money The love of money is the root of all evil. You know, we need to depend on the Lord first and foremost. And while we do need to be wise with money, ultimately that wisdom comes from the Lord as we depend on Him and not on our savings account. And so we can certainly apply this to ourselves. We can certainly pierce ourselves through if we become inundated and worried about our finances and we don't trust the Lord. Now verse 20. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Verse 21. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Verse 22. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So notice, the focus is on him, the one on the altar, right? And not the altar itself. The focus is on him, the one who dwells in the temple, not the temple itself. The focus is on him, one who is on the throne in heaven, and not heaven itself. You see, our praise and our worship and our attention is on whom? It's on him, not the things around him. But that's where we get mixed up sometimes, especially in our religious circles, right? When all the accolades of the Lord, all the things, but you know, we're not focused on him. We're focused on all these things, all these benefits, and sometimes even money. Verse 23, he continues, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. I want you to notice once again the reference to self, that is, self-indulgence. And you know, as we've seen time and time again in Scripture, self is the problem, isn't it? It's not the solution. You know that whole secular saying, that philosophy, hey, you have to love yourself before you can love others. You ever heard that? I mean, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard. Think about it. And it's not biblical. You know, really, I would say it's straight from the pit of hell. You know why? It's so deceptive. It sounds good. You gotta love yourself before you can love others. You see, that's what the God of this world does, right? He comes with something that's diametrically opposed to God's word, but it sounds good. It's stealthy. But it's contrary to God and His way and what God's word teaches. And you know, I have news for you. You don't have to learn to love yourself. You do it naturally. You're born doing it. What you have to learn is what? How to love God. Isn't that the solution? You have to unlearn loving yourself. It's a deception of the enemy. What I need to learn and what you need to learn is to love God first. To love Him first and foremost, so that we can learn how to begin loving others. Now, we just learned that, didn't we? Last week. Remember when the scribe asked Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? Chapter 22, verse 36. Remember that? Remember what Jesus, he said, what his answer was? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entire thing on these two. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And so notice, and we've noted this many times before in our study of the Bible. It doesn't say love yourself, huh? You know, nowhere in the Bible you will find a commandment or a teaching of Jesus that says that. How to love yourself before you can love others. Nowhere. You can comb your Bible. It's not there. To the contrary, What does the Bible teach? To die to self. To die to self. And so verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, with which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's all a show. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Now this would be the actually eighth time in this outline if you're counting. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, verse 31, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. So two more titles, okay? How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, this is not a question. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? It's actually an answer. It's a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? Built in it is the answer. You understand? So he says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? They can't. They're past the point of no return. It's a rhetorical question. It emphasizes the obvious answer. That these ones, these scribes and Pharisees, they are past the point of no return. They will not escape the condemnation of hell. And so verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And so he's describing this, that this hasn't changed. These are the bookends. Well, all these ones, and these guys are included, that killed the prophets. They didn't want the truth. They're past the point of no return. Their hearts are calloused over. They're insensate to the things of God. They can't repent. And so he concludes, verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, if you have a Bible that you highlight, or you're taking notes, I want you to mark this generation. This generation. What does that mean? See, this final rebuke upon these religious leaders, religious Israel, Israel proper, I like to say, those that represent the nation of Israel in the rejection of Jesus, that's who he's referring to in this generation. So notice, verse 36, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so what generation exactly is that? Well, it's the generation of Israel, meaning that the generation through the period of time where they cannot receive Jesus as their Messiah. They will not, so they cannot. They've decided. They're past the point of no return. And so he takes them from bookend to bookend. All those that have denied God. And this is right there. It takes this generation all the way to the time where Jesus returns. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Have you heard that verse? Romans chapter 11 verse 25. Paul said that. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's he talking about? You see, this generation that he's speaking to is that generation where the scales are going to be placed on their eyes. They can no longer recognize Messiah. Now, there's Messianic Jews, I know. But he's talking about Israel proper. And they're not going to see and receive Messiah until the latter days when Jesus returns. So this generation has passed the point of no return. And this generation will go on until that time when Jesus returns. And then Paul went on to say this in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is Israel. For this is my covenant with them. This would be the new covenant in Christ. As prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, in the latter days, I'm going to write my law on their hearts and their minds. They're going to be born again. For this is my covenant with them, Israel, when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's saying, in this time of the Gentile church, according to the gospel, they are currently enemies. That's that generation that has passed the point of no return. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He's speaking of another generation that's going to come in the latter days that receive him. And then he goes on to conclude, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. And so think about this. Remember Paul? How he was saved? Who was Paul before he was Paul? Saul. Remember? Just as the scales fell from the eyes of Paul when he was Saul and persecuting the church, and that's in Acts chapter 9, a similar thing is going to happen to Israel in the latter days, just before Jesus returns. You see, the scales have been on their eyes since that generation passed the point of no return. And those scales are going to be on their eyes until Jesus returns. Then they will see Jesus as their Messiah and receive Him as Lord. And that remnant of Israel will inherit the millennial kingdom and possess the land to the fullness of the boundaries promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see this described in the next chapters of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is going to describe the latter days just before he returns. And what he's going to describe is going to be a remnant of Israel that turned to him. And so I think this is an interesting kind of combination here. It's interesting that at the end of this rebuke upon Israel in chapter 23, there's a reference to that generation in chapter 23, verse 36, that began this generation where they cannot receive. Israel cannot receive Messiah. The scales are on their eyes. Blindness has come in part, as Paul said, until the time that Jesus returns. And so verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That is, until the latter days of Jesus' return. So it's interesting to kind of piece these things together. Chapter 23, along with chapter 24, where he's going to say that Israel's going to be grafted back in another generation, and all Israel is going to be saved. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until what? You say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Israel's house is desolate. They denied Messiah in this generation until what? Right before he comes again. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in the rebuke, in the midst of this rebuke and coming judgment, we see our Lord, he weeps. Now, it didn't have to go this way. They could have repented, right? But what did God do? He honored their decision. They decided to rebel, and it broke God's heart. Now I'm going to read you just an excerpt of a psalm which describes the flavor of this. It's from Psalm 81. Okay? I'm going to close with this scripture. It's from verse 8. I want you to kind of get a sense of God's heart for Israel. Psalm 81, 1 verse 8 says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you listen to me." Just need to listen. "There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel wouldn't have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him." What does that sound like? Sounds like the scribes and the Pharisees, huh? They hate the Lord and they pretend to be following him. "But their fate will endure forever." See, that's that generation. That's that generation right there that knows not the Lord and will not know the Lord until he returns. "But their fate will endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you." See, it's a sad commentary, isn't it, of Israel. This generation, verse 36 of chapter 23, would become blinded to Jesus until his return. Until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's going to come right in the middle of the tribulation, at the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel. And Jesus, he's going to explain this in chapter 24, which we'll get to next week in the Olivet Discourse. And so you can see how this really all fits together in all the context. The final rebuke in chapter 23 for that generation. But then the restoration prophesied for the latter generation. You see, God's not finished with Israel. And that's why all eyes are on Israel. You need to be watching Israel. Because as you watch Israel, you get to see the approaching coming of the Lord. And people, we're right there. Israel's just become a nation, right? In our lifetime. We're right there. The things that are going on is, we are right there. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so in conclusion, Israel is going to have one more chance. A remnant of Israel is going to have come in. And so what about you? Think about it. What about you in the live stream? Aren't you glad that God is a God of another chance? Aren't you glad? Well, I would encourage you to take that opportunity to receive him now as you have another chance. If you've never received him, now is your chance. Another chance. Receive him. Ask him to be your Lord. The Bible says, "Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved." You see, if you believe on the name of Jesus and what he accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary, the removal of your sin, the Bible declares you're going to be saved. It's that simple. But, you know, as you deny it, it gets easier to deny, right? It gets harder to receive. Every single day you deny the prompting of his Spirit and his Word, your heart gets a little harder and a little harder. And you know what, people? When you get to be my age, or Fred's age, you can't change. It's impossible. Make a decision for the Lord today, yeah, while you have this chance. Call on the name of Jesus, and you shall be saved. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to receive it in the depths of our heart. Help us to be open to change, even at our age, Lord. And for those that are tuned into the live stream that have never received you as Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would probe their hearts even more. Oh, Lord, that you would soften their hearts. that they might call upon your name and be saved. And for those that are saved, Lord, I pray that our hearts are softened to be molded and shaped into your image, not to become set in our ways, but to be open to yours, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.